Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3, our risen Lord addressed seven churches that were found in the province of Asia Minor during the first century. And He spoke to them with words of encouragement, with words of correction, with words of comfort, with words of warning. And though perhaps those fellowships are not duplicated exactly in any one church, various aspects of those churches can be seen throughout the history of the church. And so, with razor sharp accuracy, our Lord zeroes in on what those people in those congregations were doing right and what they were doing wrong. Some were warned of their diminishing love for Him, while others were rebuked for tolerating sin among them. But His most scathing indictment was directed to the last of those seven churches, to the church in the city of Laodicea, where our Lord told them that He was no longer even in their midst. But He could be found standing outside of the church, knocking on the door to come inside. But despite that reality, He pointed out to them that they were blind to that truth because they thought that their financial success, their resources, their abundance, their large number of people were an indication of their spiritual blessing and of the approval of God. When, in fact, those things were a hindrance, stopping them from having a real relationship with Him, a real relationship with Christ. And the reality was that they were stumbling around in the dark, blind to their sin, with no spiritual insight at all. They were wallowing in the shame of their self-righteousness. They thought that they had everything that they needed, when in fact they had nothing. As it is expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says people like that are holding on to a form of godliness, to the appearance that they are true worshipers. And there are many people in the church today who give that kind of appearance. And there are many people outside of the church who also give that same kind of appearance as well, who are religious, who are committed to what they believe, even though what they believe is not the truth. Sincerity is no guarantee of accuracy. And in Acts chapter 17, this was the environment in which the Apostle Paul found himself when he arrived in the city of Athens. Like many people, the people who lived there thought that they had the truth. City of Athens, It's been called the cradle of Western civilization. It has been called the birthplace of democracy, one of the world's oldest cities spanning over 3,000 years. And Athens was a powerful city-state, a center of art and of learning and of philosophical thought, a cosmopolitan metropolis of business and of wealth and of public political power. They had it all, so they thought. But Athens was also in a state of decline when the Apostle Paul arrived in that city. But people from all over the known world were still flocking there to see those landmarks, those buildings, those temples, those statues, those shrines, those altars to those pagan gods and goddesses. They thought that they were sophisticated. They thought that they were so well educated, so full of culture. Yet they were full of idolatry. They thought that they knew the truth, that they were rich in knowledge and had need of nothing. But they did not know that they were spiritually blind and poor and naked, since they did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But even though they bowed down to stone idols and worshiped them, they really were not much different than many people today. Because the fact is that if we do not worship Christ, then we are worshiping and glorifying something else, an idol. Perhaps our occupation or our business, perhaps our ability or our skills or our intellect, perhaps our family or our possessions or maybe our bank account, or even ourselves, or our sin. But we're all worshiping something. But the Lord reminded us in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, that if we are to glory, if we are to boast, then it should be in the fact that we know and understand Him, that He is our God, and that we are His people. But how do we do that? How do we worship Him? Remember what Jesus told us in John 14, 6, that the only way to know God, the only way to reach God, is to reach Him through Him. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to come to know Him. There is no other way to worship Him except through Jesus Christ. So, what about those idolatrous Athenians? Was there no hope for them? Well, yes, there was a glimmer of hope. Because as Paul was walking around the city of Athens, he saw an inscription on one of those marble altars which read, "To an unknown God." Well, at least the people of Athens recognized that there is a God in heaven that they knew nothing about. At least they recognized that there is a God who exists, a God who must be worshiped. And so, as Paul stood before the Areopagus, the magistrates of the city, the court, so that he might explain to them more fully what he had been proclaiming in the marketplace in Athens concerning Jesus and concerning his resurrection from the dead. Paul used this belief in an unknown God as his starting point in order to reach these people, as the starting point to make this unknown God known to them. He is the one, Paul declares in verse 24. He is the one true God who made the world. He alone is the creator of the universe. In the beginning, it says in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. An upsetting concept to many of those who lived in Athens and who heard these words of Paul, because many of them believed that the universe has existed forever. So there is no creator. Or some of them believed that everything is a part of God, so he could not have created himself. And the fact that God has created the universe and all the things that are in it is still not accepted by many people today, even though the evidence is all around us. As the prophet Jeremiah affirmed in Jeremiah chapter 32, where he said this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." As we're further reminded in Job 26, where it says he hangs the earth on nothing. By the word of his power, he has created everything from nothing, ordering the days and the nights, seasons and the years with absolute precision and with unfailing reliability, since it says in verse 24, he is the Lord, the Kurios, the master. He is the ruler, the rightful owner of heaven and of earth. It all belongs to him. Look around you. He has not hidden these things from us. He has not hidden himself from us. But understandably, we become a little uncomfortable with the fact that we are part of his creation, because that means we are accountable to him. As we're reminded in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty. He rules over all. He rules over us, creating light and darkness. We all answer to him. He is the God above the universe. So, can the heavens contain him? Well, the answer is no. He's above even the heavens. So why would we think that we could build something for him that would contain him? Well, it's obvious, Paul points out in verse 24, that he cannot dwell in temples. He can't dwell in shrines that have been made by the skill of the hands of men. Neither is he served, therapuo in Greek. He cannot be helped along the way by humans' hands, as though he needed anything to make him whole or complete. Isn't that what religions do? They want to create a situation where they feel they are helping God. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. And he does not benefit from what we do for him. But just the opposite is true. He himself gives, we're told in verse 25. He gives of his own accord to all of his creation. He has given us life and breath and all things to sustain us. As the Lord himself told us in Matthew chapter 5, it is by the hand of God that the sun rises each day. And each day he sends his blessings throughout the earth on both those who know him and on those who do not know him, that all may know that there is a God in the heavens, so that they might worship him, so that all might come to him for salvation in Christ. He acts according to who he is. He is a God of love. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. But he is also a God of justice and of righteousness. And so he gave his life for us that we might have eternal life. But not only is he the giver of life, we're told, the giver of breath, but in addition to that, he is the sustainer of our lives. He directs the affairs of men and of nations. Men and nations rise and fall according to his will. As we're told in Psalm 31, verse 15, where it says, our times are in his hands. He's formed us. He's made us, Paul continues, from one man, from Adam and Eve. So we are all equal in his sight. He does not accept racial or ethnic differences and prejudices. And he has made everyone, Paul says, from every nation of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, to live on the face of the earth in peace and harmony with him through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Having determined, it says, verse 26, orizo, having marked off our appointed times, the length of our days, and the boundary, horothesia, the limits of our habitation. He has defined history. He has defined the history of mankind as he has defined our history. He directs our path. And he has made all of these things clear to us. Why? Why? Verse 27 says that we might seek God. That we might seek him, if perhaps we might grope for him. Selephao in Greek. To stumble around in the dark, searching for the truth. But we're told in Jeremiah 29, we will seek him. And we will find him if we search for him with all our heart. Though Paul adds in verse 27, he is not far from each one of us. He is as near as our own conscience. So, there is a glimmer of hope for all of us. So we can't plead ignorance, can we? He's made it clear. And Paul speaks to these men of Athens and he says this, even some of your own philosophers knew that there was a God who was strong enough, who was good enough to help us in our time of trouble. Epimenides, a poet and a philosopher, who lived during the 6th century BC, said this, though he did not know the one true God, when he said this, and Paul quotes him in verse 28, where it says, in him,
We live.
He gives life.
And in Him we move.
He sustains our lives, and by His good pleasure we exist.
Even as some of your own poets have said, Paul continues, for example, in the 3rd century B.C., the poet Aratus, in his work, discussing the stars and the heavens and the weather, concluded that these natural occurrences were a revelation of this unknown God. And he makes this statement, as does another one of your philosophers, Paul points out, Cleanthes. Both these men came to this same conclusion, where in verse 28, Paul quotes them, where it says, we are his offspring, heterodidaskaleo in Greek. We are his children. A different doctrine than many of their philosophers had taught. But this is what these men taught, Paul says, your own men, your own philosophers. So then, being the offspring, the children of God, Paul adds in verse 29, we ought not to incorrectly think or suppose that the divine nature, the nature of God, who he really is like gold or silver or stone. He must be more than a man-made idol if we are his children. He must be more than just an image formed by the art, by the skill, and by the thought, the imagination of men. Such thinking is illogical, isn't it? Therefore, Paul says in verse 30, having overlooked those times of ignorance, hupa aredo, seeing beyond those times of spiritual blindness, God is now plainly and clearly declaring to men that all men, all women, everywhere should repent, metanoeo in Greek, that we should all turn away from the sin of our unbelief, that we should change our mind, change our thinking, change our direction, and come to Christ. Why? He says in verse 31, because the Lord has fixed a day. He has appointed a time and a place in which he will judge the world, kreno in Greek. He will determine the outcome of all things, our outcome, where we will spend eternity judging the world, how, he says, in righteousness, dikaiosune, according to what's right, according to what's true, according to the way that it should be. And this judgment will come through a man, Paul tells us, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one whom he has appointed, horizo, the one who has been ordained, predestined, from the before the foundation of the world, to be our Savior. Having furnished proof to all men, Paul concludes, parekō in Greek, evidence that he can and will save us from our sin. How? Paul says, by raising this Jesus from the dead. This is the proof that his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for our sin and to bring us into a relationship with God, a relationship that will last forever. Well, verse 32, we're told, when the men of Athens heard Paul speak of the resurrection of the dead, that was just too much for many of them. And we're told some of them began to sneer. Kloazo in Greek. They began to laugh. They began to mock Paul. And so they would not listen to him anymore. But others, we're told, from among them, said to him, "We shall hear you again at some other time concerning this teaching." But now that they knew the truth, they were responsible for what they did with that truth, just as we are all responsible for what we now know of the truth. The sad thing is this. There is no evidence that Paul ever spoke with them again. Shortly after this meeting, he left the city of Athens, never to return there again. So it says in verse 33, Paul went out of their midst. But some men who were there that day joined him. Kolao in Greek. They stayed close to him. And they believed the message of salvation. Just as there are some today who will hear this message and who will believe the message of salvation. Among those, we are told, was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a magistrate. He was one of the magistrates in the court. And we're told a woman named Damaris, whose name, some say, means one who knows. And she knew the truth. And others, we're told, others with them also believed. And so this unknown God was made known to them. And the glimmer of hope became a brightly shining light burning within their hearts, the light of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we're not much different than these people. The darkness in which we live is the darkness of our sin. The darkness that has come upon us is because of the darkness that is within us. But there is a glimmer of hope for us. If we will turn from that darkness, and we will turn to the light, and we will turn to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.